Kinaar's Easter as of any special religious significance. We come to regard some things that the majority practice so long that we sometimes think it strange or peculiar that there are some people who do not go along with the crowd. Because Easter has been observed and so much has been made of it, and so many people have come to regard it as having some divine right, and people learn that there are some religious organizations that do not observe Easter as an honorary celebration of the resurrection of Christ, they think it peculiar. But there's nothing peculiar about it, and I think I can show you this morning our reasons very briefly for not observing Easter. We certainly believe in the resurrection. It's not necessary to observe Easter to believe in the resurrection. We not only believe implicitly in the New Testament record of the resurrection of Christ bodily from the grave, but we honor every first day of the week as the Lord's Day, as an anniversary of His resurrection, because He arose on the first day of the week. Not only that, but churches of Christ meet around the Lord's table to remember His death and to proclaim His resurrection till He comes again on the first day of every week. The service in which we are engaging this morning is exactly like the service we engage in every first day of the week. We have made absolutely no particular or special plans for this day. Consequently, you can readily see that we observe and honor the resurrection of Christ 52 times every year, as opposed to those who honor it only once. Our reasons, therefore, for not observing Easter are not because we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, I would suggest to you that there is another reason, and that is that our attitude toward the Word of God prevents us from observing Easter just as it commands us to observe the first day of the week. It is the attitude that we have toward the Word of God that determines our faith and practice. Our attitude toward the Word of God as the final divine revelation. The fact that we believe the Bible and the Bible only is the foundation of our faith is the reason for our not observing Easter. Jesus said, "If any man keep my word, then is he truly my disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again he said, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." Before his ascension to heaven, after his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." On the basis of that authority, he commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The authority of their message lay in the fact that he had promised them that they would receive the Holy Spirit in his name and that he would guide them into all truth. Consequently, Jesus said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." Thus, as the apostles went forth to preach, that which they declared was the very word of God. They declared unto men and women the mind of Christ. They spoke by his authority. Paul declared in Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." The church of the first century practiced and believed only that which was authorized by the word of Christ through his apostles. When the apostles had completed their mission of preaching to the world, by the Holy Spirit, they committed the word that Christ had revealed to them to a written record called Scripture. Paul said of them in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us, by His own glory and virtue. The apostles therefore declared that the Scriptures which they had written were complete and able to furnish a man unto every good work and unto every work of godliness. It is because our belief is that the Word of God is complete, that it contains the final Word of Christ, that we cannot observe Easter because there is not a word said about it in the New Testament. The idea of the celebration of Easter or the resurrection of Christ once a year is as foreign to the New Testament as anything possibly could be. Because Christ has not authorized it, we therefore cannot observe it and respect the word of Christ. We dare not legislate where God has not legislated and added to His word and to the practice of His church things that His Son did not reveal. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The final revelation of Jesus Christ is committed to the New Testament. We are to contend for it and to be set for the defense of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, the position that we take with regard to these things. Paul even warned us not to go beyond the things that are written. John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. It is our humble desire to abide in the teaching of Christ. And because we desire to abide in it, we cannot observe Easter because it is not found in the teaching of Christ. However, I think it necessary to call attention very briefly to how Easter originated. Someone might say, well, if there is no authority for it in the Word of Christ, how come that the entire religious world almost observes Easter in honor of His resurrection? How did it come that all of these honest and sincere people are engaged in the worship of an institution unknown to the mind of God? Very briefly, I want to call your attention to this fact. I have said that the idea of Easter is not found in the New Testament. In fact, the word itself is only found one time in any translation of the New Testament, and that's in the King James Version of the Bible, translated in 1611. It occurs in Acts 12:4, where it is said that Peter was put in prison, and the rulers intended to bring him out unto the people after Easter. That word, Easter, in the King James translation is admittedly a mistranslation of the original. The word that was there translated Easter is the word Pasche, which is everywhere else in the Word of God translated Passover. And it is the Passover to which reference was made, because the unleavened bread is mentioned in the very preceding verse. Even the Roman Catholic translation of the Bible, the Confraternity Edition, though they believe and practice Easter, does not contain the word Easter in Acts 12:4, but rather the word Passover. That word occurs in every translation of the Bible since 1611. Therefore, I confidently say that the word Easter, much less the idea of Easter, is foreign to the New Testament. But notice some quotations concerning the origin of Easter. For many years, after the end of the New Testament era, there was an argument among so-called Christians concerning the time when they should celebrate the resurrection of Christ or celebrate Easter. It was some 200 to 300 years after Christ and after the apostles before we can even find the idea of Easter in Christian worship mentioned in any historian's work. We find this statement in Newman's Manual of Church History. He is a Baptist historian. He says the controversy regarding the time of celebrating Easter dates from this reign, about 160 to 180. In Irenaeus' time, the question whether Easter should be celebrated on the 15th of Nisan, on whatever day of the week it might occur, or on the first Sunday after the vernal full moon was raging. Victor, pastor of the Roman Church, was arrogant enough to break off communion with the churches of Asia Minor because they adhered to the former view. Then this statement from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The English word Easter came from the Anglo-Saxon Eastere, a Teutonic goddess to whom sacrifice was offered in April. So the name was transferred to the Paschal feast. The word does not properly occur in Scripture. There is no trace of the Easter celebration in the New Testament. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, we find this statement. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. The church had drifted far from the New Testament study before the observance of Easter was accepted. The first general council of the church was held at Nice in 325 A.D. The very fact that such a general council could convene shows that the church had apostatized from the truth. And this council decreed that Easter should be on Sunday, but it did not fix the particular Sunday. And so for many years after that, churches were divided all over the world as to what Sunday in the year they should observe Easter. Actually, Easter originated from the pagan practice of honoring the new year in April in honor of the Teutonic goddess of the spring. That was the resurrection of the new year to them. The idea of the Easter egg and all of the things that goes with it has to do with the idea of the fertility of the egg and the rabbit. And it was used by our pagan ancestors in honor of the goddess of spring in April. Later, when some of the pagans began to be Christianized, they adopted some of their pagan practices, mixed it up with some of the practices of the Jews that had been carried over, like the Passover feast, and together with some of the practices of Christianity, like the Lord's Supper. They combined them together into one celebration that would suit everybody. And that's how Easter came into observance. It's a combination of paganism, Judaism, and Catholicism. It was not until hundreds of years after the Roman Catholic Church gained power in the world, that the Protestant churches, in fact it was hundreds of years after the Protestant Reformation, before Protestant churches even observed the practice of Easter. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says that in the United States, it was sometime after the Great War before any Protestant church celebrated Easter because they regarded it as simply a Catholic institution. The Presbyterians were the first in this country to begin celebrating Easter, and that was only a few hundred years ago. Thus, Easter has its origin in paganism, Judaism, and the apostate church. It has been borrowed today by religionists from them. It has no foundation in the Word of God. We, therefore, do not practice it. Jesus warned in his teaching against accepting into our religious practice the traditions and the doctrines of men. He said, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the precepts of men." It's possible to worship Christ, but for that worship to be empty and void, because it is directed according to the traditions and the commandments of men. Furthermore, the apostles warned that there would be a great departure from the New Testament pattern shortly after their departure from the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "The Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." Again he said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, for the time will come when men will not endure the sound doctrine." A departure from the faith was predicted. And many of these institutions of the religious world today, such as Easter and the celebration of Christmas, are the result of the departure from the faith. And they have been borrowed by modern religious groups from those who began the departure from the truth. Again, in Colossians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no man spoil you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He says further, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which were a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ." Again, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. I would like for you to compare that to the idea of Lent and with all of the other things that go with the Easter observance. Paul says, "Handle not, taste not, nor touch these things that come from the doctrines and precepts of men. They have a show of wisdom and of humility in will worship and in severity to the body. But he says they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're not ordained of God." Again, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, one other passage, which the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia and warned them about their falling back in to the practices of the old law, which had a multitude of feast days and ordinances that they observed. He says, howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no God. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Get it now. Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. I cannot, therefore, engage in the practice of celebrating Easter as a religious holy day, because of the fact that it's foreign to the New Testament. It originated in paganism, Judaism, and the apostasy from the truth, and the Bible condemns that departure and condemns our engaging in the practices that came from the traditions and commandments of men. Very briefly, that's the explanation for what I said in the beginning of my lesson this morning. And now then, I want us to notice something of a more positive nature in connection with the matter of the resurrection. I said that we firmly and implicitly believe in the resurrection of Christ. I want to discuss, first of all, with you the historical certainty of the resurrection. And we will have to make this exceedingly brief. I emphasize this because it is a sad thing but true that we're living in an age of unbelief. We're living in an age when men occupying the pulpits of the world, occupying places of influence and honor, places of intelligence, men of science, and men of education, have abandoned their faith in the fundamental tenets of the Christian religion. Many people flatly deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say the majority of the world rejects the resurrection of Christ. Recently, Wilbur Smith, who has written several contemporary books on Christian evidences, conducted a survey and reported his findings in a magazine, Christianity Today, a fundamental and conservative Protestant magazine. He wrote to 500 scientists who were listed in Who's Who in America. He eliminated Jews because he knew they wouldn't believe in it. He eliminated all whom he knew by other influences, such as Unitarians and Universalists, who would not believe in it. Narrowed the number down to 200 and some that had been exposed to the teaching on the resurrection. Wrote to them and asked them specifically if they believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ. One out of five wrote back and flatly denied that they believed in the resurrection of Christ. Quite a number refused to comment, and others said they did not know whether Christ arose or not. Imagine that. One out of five of 200 and some scientists in America listed in Who's Who in America who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are many who say they believe in the resurrection of Christ, who, if you were to question them about their use of the word resurrection, would tell you that they mean by that they believe in the resurrection of a spirit, or of the teaching or principles which Jesus left while he was here. Just yesterday, or the day before, in the morning paper, I cut out this advertisement from the Unitarian Church on Herschel Street, in which they state that other great religious teachers had resurrection stories, but there was something in that of Jesus which surpassed them. Here was a man whose spirit was reborn in the lives of his followers as no other had ever been. Other saviors had provided an escape from the world. Jesus had given men courage to face the world. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit or the teaching of Jesus was raised in their hearts. And he says, this is what the great resurrection is. He goes on then to discuss the resurrection of Christ and points out that heaven is here. As Christ is resurrected in our hearts, we're living in heaven. The Unitarian Church is one of the large denominations in America, but they are simply typical of some less radical Protestant churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, all the way down the line. I have talked to numbers of them whose pulpits are filled with modernistic preachers who state that their idea of the resurrection is that Christ's spirit was raised, not his body. Either that, or they flatly deny that he was raised in any sense. I want to suggest to you that for those who believe in the resurrection, there's only one alternative, that Christ was raised physically or bodily. There is no such thing for people who talk about the New Testament and talk about the Christian religion and about Jesus of Nazareth as a resurrection of his spirit. It's absurd on the very face of New Testament teaching. As Jesus hung upon the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. My friends, a spirit doesn't die. The word resurrect means to bring back to life that which was dead, or to live again. A spirit never dies. It's impossible that you could have the resurrection of a spirit, because a spirit never dies and can never be buried. Jesus' spirit did not die. His spirit was commended unto God who gave it. His body died, and his flesh was laid in the tomb. More than that, when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, he said to Thomas, "Feel the prints in my hands and my feet, and the place where the spear entered my side." And when Thomas reached thither and felt the marks, he declared, "My Lord and my God." It was the physical body, the body that they had been with and that they had touched and handled before his crucifixion, that was raised and which convinced them that he was the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul says, "I delivered unto you this, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried the third day, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture." Whatever Paul said was buried, Paul declared that was raised. If the body of Christ was buried, and it was, Paul declares it was the body of Christ that was raised. Furthermore, if Jesus did not arise from the tomb bodily, Jesus did not, as even these Unitarians admit, conquer death. He didn't conquer anything. It was the very fact that he was to endure the Hadean realm and come forth triumphantly, that was to conquer the power that Satan had over death and to give all men a living hope of immortality. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, the writer says that he delivered them who through all their lifetime were subject to death, because he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Unless that which was subdued by death arose from the grave, Jesus did not subdue or conquer anything. Bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only kind of a resurrection the New Testament speaks about. We must either believe in that kind of a resurrection or deny it altogether. But now, there are many people who say they believe in the resurrection of Christ, and who, I think, regard it as a faith in a bodily resurrection, who still do not seem to fully comprehend the significance and the historical certainty of the resurrection, who do not seem to comprehend the implications of the resurrection upon the Christian system, and who do not seem to recognize that faith in the resurrection of Christ demands of that believer submission to the entire Christian system and obedience in every respect to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, my purpose in this lesson is to consider some of the implications and involvement of a strictly scriptural faith in the resurrection, and some of the demands of that faith with regard to other important doctrines of the New Testament, and to show the attitude and the disposition and the action that we must take to be consistent and logical if we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, the very fact that you're here this morning, as I said a moment ago, indicates that you believe in the resurrection of Christ. I hardly think that you would be present, especially if you're here just because it's Easter, I hardly think you'd be present if you didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. But I want to impress upon your mind that if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you're not a member of the New Testament church, you're not a faithful servant of Christ, obedient to His command, a regular worshiper of His, that you are, to say the least, illogical. For example, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you have to believe that the New Testament documents upon which we depend for information concerning the resurrection of Christ is historically accurate, that it can be depended upon for every statement it makes about Christianity. To impress that upon your minds, I want first to call your attention to the fact that the resurrection is the center and core of the Christian system, that it is the foundation upon which everything in Christianity, upon which the Bible, upon which every statement in the Bible is based. And that if the resurrection is not true, nothing in this book is true. If the resurrection is true, then everything concerning Christianity that is in this book is true. And you are morally and logically bound to accept it and abide by it. There is no middle ground. You either believe in the resurrection of Christ and accept the demands of your faith, or you're just well to come out and say, I don't believe a word of it. The resurrection of Christ is emphasized by being mentioned more than 104 times in the New Testament alone. The Old Testament contained many predictions of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus himself predicted on numerous occasions that he would rise from the dead. All four of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record in detail not only the crucifixion but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every one of them records it. In the book of Acts, there are approximately 20 references in 28 chapters to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is hardly a sermon delivered, a speech made for Christianity in which the resurrection of Christ was not the main emphasis of the sermon, and that upon which everything else was based. In nearly every epistle in the New Testament, emphasis is given to the foundation rock of Christianity, the resurrection. It is the essence of the gospel, the bedrock of Christianity. It is the miracle of all miracles. If Jesus was raised and that miracle occurred, then there is no difficulty in accepting every other miracle of the New Testament. If that did not occur, we cannot accept any of the others that are recorded therein. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul, in clear terms, emphasized the importance of the resurrection when he said that the entire preaching of the gospel, the message which they delivered, is summed up in this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He then mentions his appearance to various witnesses. And finally he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. These are just a few of the things which the Apostle Paul bases upon the factuality and the historical certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't raised, no man can be raised. If Christ isn't raised, their preaching was vain, lifeless, powerless. If Christ was not raised, their faith was vain. They believed in a falsehood rather than in a fact. If Christ was not raised, he says, you're yet in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only that, but it convicts the apostles of Christ of being false witnesses of the very worst kind. False witnesses of God. Claiming that their witness and testimony was of God. In Acts the 4th chapter, verse 33, the writer says, and with great power gave they their testimony unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Their testimony to the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts is the explanation for the power of their preaching, for the fact that these few fishermen and unknown and unlettered men overturned the world, overturned existing systems, and planted Christianity and the Bible and the church and all institutions of Christianity firmly in the world, to the extent that with all of the criticism and with all of the effort to destroy it in 19 centuries, they're still here, a monument and a testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center and core and the power of the gospel. If Christ be not raised, we have believed a fiction rather than a fact. And there is nothing whatsoever to Jesus Christ. He's not even a good man, much less the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the Son of God and said the proof of it would be his resurrection. If Christ wasn't raised, he lied to his apostles and deceived them into thinking something that wasn't true. The idea that we can believe in Jesus as a good man and a good teacher, yet deny the resurrection of Christ, is absurd as well as scripturally untenable. He was an impostor and a fraudulent man unless he was raised from the dead. Now that emphasizes very briefly the importance of the resurrection to the Christian system. Now since it is the foundation, everything else depends upon it, it's absolutely necessary, first of all, that we have historical certainty for whether he did or he didn't. Is it fact or fiction? And if it is, then it's absolutely essential that we give some attention to those doctrines which are built upon and stand upon, for their validity, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of our relationship to him, and to these institutions and these doctrines. That is the main point of the lesson this morning. To emphasize that we cannot consistently, reasonably, scripturally, or any other way contend, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, and then go about our own way without regard to the system that Jesus left and to the teaching which he gave us, revealed to us, and recorded in the New Testament. And I want to devote just one point to that this morning and then take up some others in the lesson tonight. And I hope that those of you who are visiting with us will come back at 6 o'clock and study some other things with us. And I just want to suggest very briefly that the deity of Jesus Christ is the main thing that is based upon the resurrection. Perhaps I should mention before I go on to that, however, concerning this matter of historical certainty, the time doesn't permit us to devote enough time to even start to show the evidences that are available to make our belief in the resurrection of Christ a historical fact. But I'll simply say this, that the same kind of evidence by which we believe any fact of history is the kind of evidence which Christians have to establish their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a book here that claims to be nearly 2,000 years old. It claims to have been written by the apostles of Jesus Christ. In it, they testify as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They present other evidences that he was raised from the grave. Now, this is a document that can't be just cast aside and no attention paid to it. This is a historical book It sets itself in a definite historical pattern. It speaks about times and places and persons and events and kings and dates and rulers. There are evidences in here, therefore, that can be compared and can be vindicated by external evidences on the outside. All the evidences that have been uncovered have verified the genuineness and the reliability of the New Testament as sound historical documents. The character of the apostles is such that we have no reason to deny their testimony to the resurrection. They gained nothing by their testimony that would ordinarily cause a man to make false testimony. They sealed their testimony with their blood. They were so supremely convinced in the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. We have, therefore, in this book, historical certainty of the resurrection of Christ, just like we have in other historical books, certainty for other ancient events. There is more and stronger proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for most, if not all, of the facts of ancient history which we all believe. Now, I said one of the doctrines of Christianity that is based upon the resurrection is the deity of Jesus Christ, His Lordship. He said while He was here, there shall be no sign given this generation, that is to prove My Messiahship, My Lordship, except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In Romans, the first chapter, where we read in the beginning, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. All through his teaching, he spake his claim to be the Son of God upon the resurrection from the dead. He said, I will build My church upon that fact, the fact of His deity. But He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even death would not prevent Jesus Christ from establishing a spiritual kingdom built upon Him as its foundation rock. The fact that He was the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah. Jesus staked every claim that He ever made upon His deity, and the resurrection was that which was to prove His deity. Thus, if Jesus rose, and if I believe in His resurrection, I must accept Him as Lord and Christ. There isn't any neutral ground. If He was raised, He's the Son of God. If He's the Son of God, He's the Lord. And if He's the Lord, I am amenable to Him and must obey His will as He represents God. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter had concluded his sermon in which he devoted a major portion to proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he concluded by saying, let all of the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts, cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent ye, every one of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that therefore He is both Lord and Christ, led them to believe in Him and to ask them what they should do. When Peter told them what to do to repent, turn to Him in obedience to His command to be baptized, 3,000 who gladly received the word were baptized and were added unto them that very day. That was the beginning of Christianity. It had its beginning on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proof of His deity, of His lordship. Now, where do you stand this morning? You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe in it, you have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you accepted Him as your Lord? Are you submissive and obedient to His Word? Do you study the word that he left, and do you obey the commands that he made? Such is the command to every alien sinner. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Baptism itself is one of the other doctrines that has a direct relationship and connection with the resurrection of Christ. Tonight, I want to discuss in the lesson the relationship of the resurrection to baptism, to the Lord's Day, to the Lord's Supper, to the hope of life and immortality, and to the judgment to come. If you believe in the resurrection, you'll have to believe all of these things and what the New Testament teaches about these things. Now, because we believe in the resurrection of Christ, accept Him as Lord and take Him at His word, we believe in the Lord's Day as the anniversary of His resurrection. We believe in the Lord's Supper, observed upon the first day of every week to proclaim His resurrection until He comes again. We believe those things because His word outlines the fact that it was His will that the church which He established should practice and engage in those things. The judgment to come is based upon the resurrection. Our moral responsibility to Christ to stand in judgment one day is based upon the fact of His resurrection. If you believe He was raised, you'll accept Him as Lord. If you haven't rendered obedience to Him, to His command, haven't confessed your faith in Him before men, repented of your sins, and been buried with Him in baptism, in the likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, while we sing the invitation song, there's no better opportunity for you to indicate your desire than today. Let us stand while we sing.